We will be reading from God's Word, from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
The word I said to myself was unbelievable as I listened to members of a newly founded church describe. It started when several members of the church sensed the need for a knowledge of the Bible and began to attend a community Bible study, where they learned that their pastor's denials of the virgin birth and of the resurrection was at variance with what the Scriptures actually taught. They read it for themselves. As they tell the story, they told me the story, they said that though their church weekly recited the Apostles' Creed, that their pastors had to personally redefine the terms for themselves so they could repeat the words without believing them. That they viewed the incarnation then and they viewed the resurrection as really metaphors, metaphorical, for God's desire to be with us and the fact that He would like to give life. So their understanding was enhanced by the Scriptures. And when they protested, they were told that they were bringing dishonor to the body of Christ by being divisive. So the intimidation worked, and they quieted down. I mean, after all, they were just lay people. I'm not telling a lot of the details for obvious reasons, but the situation reheated when one of the pastors was discovered by a local newspaper to be an active pedophile. And it was further learned then that the local church authorities knew about it and had been covering it up. And this time, the parishioners wouldn't be put off. They demanded changes. So they went to their church's hierarchy and they were told that, again, that they were bringing disgrace to the body of Christ, that they were being divisive, and that they could no longer meet for Bible study. And so it was that Bible-believing, creed-confessing, biblically orthodox Christians whose great sins were believing in the incarnation and in the death and resurrection of Christ and in the ethical teachings of Jesus, and that we ought to live according to Jesus' words, that these people were kicked out of the front door of their church. And that is unbelievable. Except that ecclesiastical truth has long been stranger than fiction. That having a form of godliness but denying its power is nothing new. At all. And that in our text this morning, Paul warned Timothy, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, meaning the period that began with Jesus Christ and goes on up to this day, the day in which we are in until His return, that these last days and these terrible times have been in effect for 2,000 years, and that we ought to mark this. That there would be terrible times in Timothy's day and terrible times in our day. It's very clear that this was present for Timothy, because as we read down the text and you come to verse 5, Timothy is commanded in the present tense to have nothing to do with them. That is, the false teachers of the last days who were then present. And so what you have, and when you think about the whole span of history, you have something that is a very, very localized description of an explicit situation that was taking place in Ephesus, in the last days in Ephesus, so to speak, where the spiritual leadership of the church were abusing the congregation through false teaching. It was happening by teachers. Now what that does then is it is a realistic picture of that day, but it is also a picture of what happens in the days in which we live, in the last days, the kind of thing that took place in this church, this unnamed church in another city across this country. Now, Paul gives us a brutal description, which was slowly read by Pastor White this morning, which really is a description of the inversion of love, in which love for God is replaced by love for self. And so in that very caustic description, you'll notice that it begins and ends with a reference to love. Beginning of verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. Then you look down to the end of verse 4, rather than lovers of God. An inversion of what ought to take place. That Christ's great commandment, and I'm quoting the words of Christ, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, had been turned upside down in the hearts of the false teachers in Ephesus, so that self-love reigned. And because of that, then love suffers tragic perversions. And if you course through verses 2 through 6, you will see love mentioned many times. You'll notice, beginning in verse 2, that people are lovers of themselves. And then lovers of money. And then down in verse 3, without love. Love is mentioned again, not lovers of the good, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And so what you get out of this is a spiritual axiom that when love of God is replaced by love of self, all kinds of vices naturally follow. Anything can happen when there is an inversion of love. And we become the focus of love. And what Paul does is he divides this really into couplets, brutal couplets. Almost all of them are couplets. Maybe one doesn't really fit that form. But we want to look briefly at them because they're an inspired description of false teachers and their converts in that close community of Ephesus. This really is the description of a real place in time and space, where Paul is ministered and Timothy is ministering. It really was like this, a vast interpersonal mess. And we're going to look briefly at those couplets. I don't want to have us go out of here depressed for the rest of the day. But we'll just touch on them, just kind of move through them so you get the flavor of what is going on. He begins in verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. That their spiritual leaders were a narcissistic lot, having switched the spiritual gravity from God to self. It's a sense in which they wrapped their arms around themselves in loving embrace. That was the center of their love and the focus of their love, as if they were walking around looking at mirrors to which they could admire their reflections. And that passion for self was then matched by a passion for money, which Timothy has said is the root of all kinds of evil, because love of money is a spiritual corollary to the love of self, because money is meant to lavish on oneself. That was their teachers. They were boastful and proud, it says next. That is given to boastful words and proud thoughts. That's the classic meaning of those words. Boastful outwardly, proud on the inside. Those words, my soul boasts in the Lord, were as far from them as it was from the moon. They were abusive, disobedient to their parents. Now, Beavis and Butthead would have found, quite frankly, compatriots in the leadership in Ephesus. They were ungrateful and holy. Those words flow from the abuse and disobedience to parents, because ingratitude of the fundamental decencies of life are the natural twins to the former. When that's how you treat your parents, you are ungrateful and unholy. Beginning to verse 3, they are without love and unforgiving. The most intimate relationships were violated. That word for love is family affection. They were without family affection, without natural affections, and they were unforgiving, so that if you crossed them, they were implacable. He's talking about the leadership of the church. They were slanderous without self-control. Their tongue was a slander residing inside of a body that they could not control, and it was set on fire by hell. He used the language of James. They were brutal, not lovers of the good. Their brutality was like savage, untamed beasts, and they did not love what was intrinsically good. Despite all their religiosity. Beginning of verse 4, they were treacherous and rash. That is a Judas adjective. That is used to describe Judas in the New Testament as a traitor. They were traitors, and their rashness fit in with the kind of person who would do anything to get what they wanted. They were conceited, these leaders, that is, swollen with conceit. Puffed up is the word. I think of Oscar Wilde when he returned to England and asked if he had anything to declare, and Wilde said, "Only my genius." Swollen. Conceited. And then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure is the combination of two words, philos, love, and hedonai, pleasure, hedonism. They were controlled by pleasure, as many are today in our brave new world. and they were not controlled by love for God, certainly. When you read that, what a devastating critique. There's not a redemptive syllable in the whole paragraph. And those house churches, those little churches that had these teachers coming in and out, can you imagine what those churches were like? Self-love dominated and suffocated the most sacred relationships between God's children and between God and Himself and between them. And that this critique, that's not the product of Paul's morbid musings from his dungeon. It's not the skewed perspective of someone who needed a breath of fresh air, which he certainly needed. That is the Holy Spirit's description of the spiritual reality in many of the house fellowships in the early church due to their teachers. And this is close to the source. You say, sometimes I'd like to go back to the first century. I'm not so sure. And then Paul's searing summation states the stark spiritual reality for the false teachers, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They had all the form of godliness, all the postures of godliness, the syllables of godliness, the ecclesiastical looks of godliness. They had all the externals in place. Now, what was going on then is that they were masters of asceticism. They were ascetic, at least on the surface. 1 Timothy 4:3, they forbid people to marry and ordered them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know them. They were down on domestic relationships, and they abstained from foods, and they were legalistics. The legalisms were their forte. They could walk you through a metered minefield with their words. Arcane myths and genealogies fell from their lips, mixed with the most delightful Hebrew fables. They were experts in forms of worship. But tragically, everything was empty form. Because they were denying the power of the gospel in the way that they lived their lives. As Paul has said, they were completely bogus, absolute phonies, forms without substance. This is not a happy picture. And he says, there will be terrible times in the last days. There will be terrible times from the time of Jesus until Jesus returns. This will be repeated again and again and again. And may I say, this still pertains today, the last days, and it pertains to evangelicals. Martin Marty made an interesting statement. Martin Marty said, and this was some years ago, given the evangelicals' romance with materialism and show, they could well end up being the most worldly of all religious groups, Christian groups. It was 100 years ago that J.C. Ryle, great evangelical leader of the Church of England, Bishop Ryle, wrote this. He said, look at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you will find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither, and I'll slow down here, as Dave said, because these are Ryle's words, they are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christians in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form. So just as it's possible to be a member and teacher of the Church of Ephesus and be lost, it is possible to be lost in the evangelical church. It's possible to be an unregenerate evangelical. It's easy to have a form of godliness, to subscribe to all the subcultural things, to sing all of the hymns, to stand and look that way, to carry a Bible, to use the vocabulary, to know all the mores and nod to those mores, but live denying its power by the quality of our lives. It's possible. Now, what does Paul say to Timothy? He said, flee those leaders who live like that. He says, have nothing to do with them. That was his sole advice. That if you're under leaders that are not living out what they say, that are not practicing what they preach, that you can read it between the lines of their lives, he says, have nothing to do with them. Nothing. To flee them. Great advice. Right here in College Church. So he profiles the lives, and then he profiles their ministries. He talks about how they operate in verses 6 through 9. And so he continues on derisively. They are the kind who worm their way into homes. Now, these homes were apparently well-known homes because in the original it says, into the homes. Speaking of specific homes, probably the spacious homes of the wealthy where house churches met. And the verb suggests creeping in under false pretenses, worming their way in, stealth. They were religious sneaks. They looked good on the outside, but they weren't what they looked like. And they wormed their way in. And their disciples, or their followers, their devotees, are described as, in verse 6, weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. I kind of winced at that reading this morning, weak-willed women, because that sounds sexist. And it is purposely derisive. In fact, it is literally little women. But there's nothing of the sort going on here. He uses this diminutive, this little women, to describe a particular class of women in Ephesus who were immature and childish. They were there in Ephesus. And these immature women, probably wealthier women, were loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Their consciences had been burdened. They hadn't gotten relief for their consciences, so they were burdened down by sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. That was what was going on in their lives, and this left them susceptible to someone who would come along and ostensibly lift that guilt. It's like they had a bad case of the flu and they were vulnerable for more diseases. And that their guilt and oppressive desires turned them into religious dilettantes. That is, women who, in verse 7, were always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, in the pastoral epistles, the truth is the truth of the gospel, faith, repentance, and salvation. So the terrible reality is they were listening to false teachers, and they were learning and learning and learning and learning, but they were never coming to know Christ and never to the gospel. This last day's quest goes on today. People that are learning and learning and learning and learning and learning and never coming to Christ. In fact, quest is a very, very much a word in the spiritual vocabulary of the New Age today. To rediscover the mysteries of the East. To find some esoteric code that opens the Bible. And they're put off by the simple gospel because the simple gospel is guilt-inducing. It talks about sin. They want to be free of sin. They don't want to hear about sin. But in rejecting it, they never become free in all of their learning. And Paul frames the monumental futility of the false teacher's enterprise with a telling allusion to the Egyptian sorcerers who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. You can't find the names Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament. Can't find that. But you can find them in the Jewish Targums, pretty early Targums. And you can even find it in secular literature in the ancient world. So it come to understand that these were the magicians. And they were the ones, you remember, who in Pharaoh's court, when Moses came in before Pharaoh bearing the rod of Aaron, and to demonstrate his power, he threw down Aaron's rod and it became a snake writhing on the ground. It is Jannes and Jambres and their cohorts who stepped forth, rods in hand, and threw them on the floor and they became snakes. Men of magic. Men of some power. Of course, the telling thing in that story is in Exodus 7:11, where then Moses' rod became a snake, ate their snake, and they left rodless. But the false teachers in Ephesus were much the same. They opposed the truth, even as the sorcerers opposed Moses, were opposing the truth of his message. They came in looking very much the same. Their rods were like Aaron's, the same rod. The same language is used to describe them. And by analogy, the language of the gospel may be used by some, but with different meanings. Their commands may sound like God's commands. Their religious paraphernalia may look the same clothing, the same Bible, the same creeds, the same meter in their prayers, just like the real thing, but they enslave people and they remain men of depraved minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. This is last day's truth. This is last day's truth for the confessing church. Now, this is also dark, but Paul closes this section of his thought with an encouraging word to Timothy. Verse 9, he says, "But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, that is, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone." The folly of Jannes and Jambres became evident because as Moses, with Aaron's rod, went on to work those 10 miracles in Egypt, they could not match them miracle for miracle. And so all could see that what they taught was false and they shouldn't be followed. And he says that is what will happen to false teachers. It will become apparent. Now that is so important to Timothy because as he was looking at Ephesus and the church that he had been pouring his life into, it looked like the false teachers were just growing in their success. But he's saying they could only compete so long and then their folly would become evident to all. And that's the way it is today. There are places where lies seem to be winning. Where an old church with grand ecclesiastical architecture, with pastors beautifully robed and articulate with the creeds and with their services can use those same words and deny the incarnation and deny the atoning death of Christ and deny the resurrection and clutch the Bible to their chest and say, "Oh, blessed book." Where gospel charlatans promise a new age, where justice cries out, but they will not last, and their folly will become clear. Now, I think what we need to do when we think about all of this is that the real key thing in this passage to look out for is the inversion of love, wherein we become lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Where we become lovers of material things rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Having a form of evangelical godliness but denying its power, because the great commandment is turned on its head. And we become lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Lovers of money. And in our relationships, we develop the telltale signs: without love, not lovers of good, lovers of pleasure. And that whole smoldering paragraph slides through our souls. It's so important in these last days because many evangelicals have perceptibly become lovers of themselves. James Davidson Hunter, in his much talked about, much discussed, and really venerated book, Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation, published in the late 1980s, 1987, said, "The fascination with self and human subjectivity has then become a well-established feature of evangelicalism, generally in the latter part of the 20th century. Not simply an ephemeral fashion among the younger generation. The fascination with self has become a well-established cultural feature of evangelicalism. The shift of gravity has to be resisted." We have to become lovers of God, to love the Lord our God with all our soul, and all our heart, and all our might, and our neighbors as ourselves. It's very significant. It's very significant that when you come to the book of Revelation, the first message is to the church of Ephesus. And this is what Jesus says. "Yet I hold this against you, that you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Have we forsaken our first love, is the question. Is there an inversion of love in our own souls? Only God can know, because we're masters at the form of godliness. We can do it. But God knows our hearts. Do we have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof of the gospel by the way we live? May God work in my heart, in your leaders' hearts. That's who this really is to. And to all of our hearts, that we will not be people who have the form of godliness but deny the power of the gospel. May we live under the power of the gospel. May we love God with all that we have. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that these words written for the church in the last days will penetrate into our last day's soul and our last day's perspective as we live out these days until your Son comes. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.